I'm still getting organized up here. Just ignore what you see. Everything's under control. Never fear. Yay! Oh, my. Make sure my notes are in the order they're supposed to be. Hey, we're in good shape. Okay. Well, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Thank you to the worship team for just so graciously and effectively leading us as we entered before the throne of God. I realize we only need the way that Christ has provided to get there, but I sure appreciate the hard work they do to help us here on earth to enjoy as we enter into that throne and extol the Savior. Amen? That's good. So thank you for the work. I mean, they get here ready to play at, was it 7 o'clock? Is that the start time? 7:15, ready to roll, which means tuned up, everything going. And that's Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So you think that's a day for you to sleep in, and they're here at 7, and then they're serving two services. When you see them, just tell them thank you as often as you can, because I'm grateful for the work they put in. And by the way, speaking of serving, if you get a chance, go over and check out the breakout team as they're serving the kids today. They've got these whole new uniforms that they've started a new unit, and it's just crazy some of the stuff they've got going on. It's wild. So my daughter comes through the kitchen this morning, and I'm looking at her like, okay, it's not how she normally dresses to go to church. And she says, don't worry, Dad, it's a uniform. It's part of our new unit in breakout. So you got to check out the superhero costumes that are going on next door with the kids. So anyway, I've always threatened that when people are tired of hearing me preach, I'm joining the breakout team because that's the most exciting team I can think of to be on, just so you can be a part of it and say that you're with them, you know. Be a lot of fun. Well, Isaiah 56, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, Lord, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that you would reveal Christ in the gospel through the book of Isaiah, through Isaiah 56, that we would hear what you are saying to your people, that we would hear your voice bidding us come and drink. Lord, help our eyes to see the unusual nature of how your kingdom works, the way you're going to bring things about and fulfill them that is contrary to our expectations, in order to glorify your Son. Help me to communicate effectively, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, join me in reading in the 56th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them beside those already gathered. We'll stop there. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter toward the end of the message, but one might suppose that the book of Isaiah could have ended at the end of chapter 55. I mean, it quite frankly, makes a really good ending. First half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, you have the exposure of Israel's inability to trust God. They would not trust God, and because they would not trust God, it was assured that they would go into captivity, but their captivity was both a physical captivity to Babylon, Assyria, then Babylon with the two tribes, but it was also a spiritual captivity, a captivity to sin. And so then in chapters 40 to 48, you find that they will be delivered from Babylonian captivity. There would be this deliverance from this physical captivity to be brought back to the land. In chapters 49 through 55, you find that they'll be delivered from their spiritual captivity. 53 lays out how the powerful arm of the Lord would be revealed through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, how He would bear their sins and carry their sorrows, that He would be afflicted and smitten on behalf of the people of God, bearing the very punishment that would bring them peace. That's indeed how God would deliver them from their spiritual captivity through Christ. In chapter 54, you find God making this glorious commitment to His people of His love, that it would be an everlasting love that would go beyond the bounds of any sort of legal obligation. And then in chapter 55, as we looked at last week, Christ calls the thirsty, the poor, the weary to Himself. He calls the wicked and evil man to turn from his ways and exchange those for His. And for those who come and drink, we find that from Him flows a river of living water that transforms them from a desert into a garden, as it were. It would have been seemingly very appropriate to end the book there with this call going out to all to come and drink. But had it ended there, we might have been left with some very unusual expectations, or maybe quite usual expectations, but wrong. We might have the wrong idea of who God would save. Who are these regathered people of God? Who is it that's going to be the righteous people that God is gathering? We might expect that, well, certainly it would be the leaders in Israel, the very religious group in the middle of the religious life of the people. They would certainly be the ones who would be saved, that would be righteous. They've been trying harder than the rest of the group. They've been working at it harder. Certainly they would be saved. Maybe it would be those who could trace their lineage most specifically back to being a pure Israelite. No foreigners that had been gotten into the bloodline. Maybe at least they would be saved. But maybe there'd be an exclusion of those who had impure bloodlines as we look at this remnant that God would save. You see, we might have brought to it ideas that would be foreign to God's mind, but they would be our mind. That God would somehow, well, He would save the creme de la creme, the cream of the crop, the very best of Israel. Isn't that how we generally approach religion? We come in and we think, well, those people have really been doing well. I know God loves them, but, and I've been doing so poorly. What about me? My life is too far gone. Well, as we get to this chapter, we discover that things aren't as we might expect them to be. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. It's one that's very familiar. In fact, there's a danger in just how familiar it is. I think we often assume that we know what it's all about, and so we don't pay it that much attention. But visit with me again briefly, just recounting the story of the Good Samaritan. It begins when an expert in the law, some translations call him a lawyer, but this is a guy whose job was to make sure we understood what the law said. And his job was to teach priests and Levites the law so that they understood what it said and how to apply it. So he comes to Jesus and he asks Him, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you've read the law." Understatement of the year. It's what the guy's job was. "You tell me, what does it say?" Says, well, it says we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength. We must love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus said, "Yep, you understand it perfectly. Do that and you'll live." In effect, why are you asking me? What was it you're seeking to gain that you didn't already know? But this guy understood the fundamental problem was that he understood rightly what he was supposed to do, but he wasn't indeed doing it. So trying to justify himself, he sets out to limit his obligation by asking the question, well, then tell me, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus sets out on a parable. And in the parable, you have a guy that goes from Jerusalem down this road, and as he's going down the road, he's attacked by robbers and left for dead on the side of the road. He's the most nondescript guy in the parable. We don't know who he is. We don't know anything about him. He's just left for dead on the side of the road. And then you've got a priest, student of the expert in the law. It's one of his pupils going down the road. And he's one that obviously also understands the law and what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to love his neighbor as himself. But as he goes down the road, he's too wrapped up in himself, and he leaves a guy laying there for dead. But then a Levite, surely the Levite won't do that, because he's also one of the students of the guy that's talking to Jesus. And he's on his way down the road. This guy understands what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't do it. Third character passing the half-dead man is a Samaritan. No threat here. Samaritans don't have the law. They had a corrupted text. They didn't have the whole Old Testament. They certainly didn't understand the law. If Jesus had asked the Samaritan, what does the law say? He would have answered wrongly, not correctly. But the Samaritan, who seemingly would be no threat to ever being the one to do the right thing, is indeed the very one who does the right thing without the law. Exactly the opposite of what one would expect as they approach that parable. It's unexpected. And I would suggest to you that in some sense that Isaiah 56 is Isaiah's parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the unexpected people who are going to be fulfilling the righteousness that the law was pointing to, but the people never could. As Israel throughout the first half of Isaiah is told how they've failed miserably at obeying God, all of a sudden you've got some new people on the scene that are obeying and fulfilling what God had set out for them to fulfill. And who is it? People that, like the Samaritan, are totally unexpected. Isaiah 56 gives us a glimpse into the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the servant. And it's upside down expectations. It's unexpected blessedness, unexpected righteousness, unexpected promises, unexpected wickedness. But most importantly, it points us to the one who can cleanse us from our wickedness. So let's take a look at this unexpected blessed man. Read with me again verses 1 through 3. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. That expression, blessed is the man who does this, is a familiar expression. We're familiar with Psalm 1, maybe, where it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, of course he's blessed. He's listening to God. He's meditating in the law. He's setting out to do the law. Here's the man we would expect to be blessed. Get to the New Testament and Jesus and the Gospels, you're also familiar with that expression. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Now, those weren't the characters you expected to be blessed, but they are indeed blessed. Here, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast. Who is this blessed man? What does he do? It says, the man who does this. What is the this referring to? We'll look back at verse 1. The this is that he's maintaining justice and doing what is right. Well, of course, that fits our expectation. The person who maintains justice, does what is right, that is the man who should be blessed. But what is this justice and righteousness, and who is this man who does this righteousness? Well, verse 3, he's identified now as the foreigner and the eunuch. Wait a minute. The foreigner and the eunuch? Now, why would that be so unexpected? Because under the law, Deuteronomy 23, these were excluded from the assembly of God's people. The eunuch was not allowed to assemble with the people of God. The foreigner was not allowed to assemble with the people of God. So here are two characters that, according to the law, aren't even allowed in. But now these guys are the ones that are going to be blessed for their obedience. See, it's in the assembly where the blessing is. In the Old Testament, under the law, the ultimate curse was if you were cut off from the community. If you're cut off from the community, that was nearly equivalent to death itself. But these guys were never allowed in. They couldn't be cut off because they weren't even a part of it. They had no chance. But now, they are not only in it, they're fulfilling it. They're living in the blessing of it. Now, eunuchs were people who had mutilated the image of God in which they were created. I won't get into the descriptive details of that, but read the first verse of the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy if you need graphics. Okay, I mean, it's not a pretty picture. These guys had so mutilated the image of God in which they were created, or it was done to them, but they were now excluded. They had no heritage. They had no children they could have. And there was nothing they could do to change their condition. There was nothing that they could do about it. It was a foregone conclusion that they would be that way forever. Nothing could change it. Like a Samaritan, a eunuch is unexpected. And then foreigners, well, they weren't part of the chosen people. Only those with some relationship to the people of God in some way, that whether they had a relationship through blood, Edom, for instance, being the brother of Jacob and being allowed in some sense, if they would be allowed in, but and others because of some connection to the people of God. But in general, they weren't allowed in. Have you ever felt excluded from God's family because either you felt there was no way God would choose you, you just didn't have what it took to be one of the elect, one of the chosen like Israel had? I mean, you're a foreigner. Or maybe you felt excluded because of the sin in your life, that you have so damaged the image of God in which you were made. You have so marred the image of God in which you were made through your rebellion against God, through your sin, that there's just no way that you're going to be allowed back into the people of God. That God would accept others, but he's not going to possibly accept you. If so, that this text, this chapter is for you. In verse 3, we find that nothing will exclude these. Look, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. In other words, no, he won't. He won't exclude you from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, but I'm only a dry tree. In other words, I'm marred beyond anything I can do to help myself. There's no hope for me. In other words, yes, there is. You're allowed in. Fruitfulness will begin in your life. These impossible candidates for blessing have now achieved it, and they've achieved righteousness too. Now let's look at their totally unexpected righteousness. What does it look like? In verse 2, we read the following. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast. So does what? He maintains justice and does what is right. But then notice what parallels that. This is a further description of what it means to maintain justice and do what is right. Who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. He keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and he keeps his hand from doing any evil. Does that seem odd to you? That seems odd to me. When I first read that, I mean not first read it, but earlier in the week when I begin my study on this chapter, I'm looking at it and thinking to myself, that's a really strange way. If we're describing the work of the servant that he did in 53, 54, and 55, people are called in. And we're looking forward to the Messianic Kingdom. And we've seen New Testament references all through this part of Isaiah where the apostles have pulled from it. And so now we're getting a description of what righteousness will look like under the Messianic Kingdom, under the servant's kingdom. And there's this statement about how he keeps the Sabbath. I'm fairly familiar with my New Testament, and I haven't noticed any real emphasis on that in the New Testament. And so that's the description Isaiah chooses to pick when he's looking forward to the day of this righteous community that they keep the Sabbath. It seems oddly missing as I read the New Testament. That struck me odd. Maintaining justice and doing what is right, defined as keeping the Sabbath and keeping my hand from doing evil. But note the repetition. And when I saw this, and I'm a little slow, it took me a while, but when I saw this repetition, it became rather clear. He keeps the Sabbath, he keeps his hand from doing evil. Now, that repetition, not just in English, it's also in Hebrew, it's just a different word. It's not keeps, but means that. He keeps the Sabbath, he keeps his hand from doing evil. Now, what is the Sabbath? Well, it's the seventh day. Well, usually, yes, but there are many Sabbaths. But that's a day that you did the Sabbath on. But what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath was that day on which God, in creating the heavens and the earth, on the seventh day, he ceased from his work of creating. Right? He stopped the work of creating. So a Sabbath was a day when they would cease from their normal activities. A Sabbath, and there were, during all their festivals, like for instance Passover, if Passover week started on a certain day of the month, so like many of our holidays, they vary on what day of the week they're on. The first day of that week that it began on, it would be a Sabbath, and the last day would be a Sabbath. Even if it was a Wednesday, it would be a Sabbath. But on that day, they would cease from their activity. Now, God's activity was doing the work of creation. What is our activity? It's all the evil we do. And so to keep the Sabbath is to keep our hand from doing evil. We cease from our evil works. Well, what about our good works? Well, actually, in the next chapter, chapter 57, the Lord speaks to his people and says, I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. Even their righteous works were not sufficient. Even their good works. Jesus said that we need to be convicted of our guilt in regard to sin and righteousness. Why? Because both our sin and our righteousness is evil when it's done apart from God. Anything we do apart from God proceeds from an evil heart. We need a Savior. That was Israel's problem. You go all the way back through the front part of Isaiah, what do you find? They were being condemned for even their religious activities. So the man who keeps the Sabbath is ceasing from his evil works, just like God ceased from his work of creation. He's withholding his hand. It's not a particular day of the week that he's going to celebrate. Ray Ortland Jr. said it this way, the Sabbath is not keeping our hands from doing any activity. The real Sabbath is keeping our hands from doing any evil. A true Sabbath rest is busy with justice and righteousness. Which is why Jesus had no problem doing what was right on the Sabbath day. It's resting from our wicked works just as God rested from doing his work of creation. Now, when I think of it in that way, then I find that all over the New Testament, all over the New Testament, I find a righteousness that starts and begins with me ceasing from my works and trusting in him. And this becomes quite common, doesn't it? It's the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, that we have come to Christ, we trust in him, we cease from our own labors, and we trust in him. Now, what does this unexpected righteousness look like for the eunuchs? Well, it goes on to describe the eunuchs in verse number 4, as those who keep my Sabbaths, choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant. Now notice the God-centeredness of this. My Sabbath, what pleases me, hold fast to my covenant. This is a God-centered person. He's clinging to what God wants in his life. He's clinging to what pleases God. He's clinging to the covenant. We're going to talk about that in a moment. What was keeping the Sabbath in verse 2 and refraining from evil works is now keeping my Sabbath and doing works that please God, holding fast to his covenant. The life of righteousness is not merely the ceasing of our evil works, but the entering in by grace to the life that God directs and enables. It's what we sang about earlier when we talk about grace. And that grace which enables us and empowers us to do what is right. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So here you have eunuchs, formerly excluded, now pleasing God, living in the midst of the community. And they do this clinging to my covenant, holding fast to my covenant. Now, what covenant is this? Now, if you're anything like me, you know, reading through Isaiah, I'm in the Old Testament. I read clinging to, you know, holding fast to my covenant. My immediate thought is, well, my covenant must be the old covenant, must be the Mosaic law. It must be, you know, the Pentateuch. I mean, that's what they're holding fast to, right? I mean, it makes sense. That's what I would logically defer to. But if I read the book of Isaiah, I find out that that's not at all what he's talking about. Quite the contrary. Isaiah 42, verse 6, of the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, we read that the Lord says, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Again, in 49:8, speaking of the servant, it says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance. So the servant is going to be made a covenant for the people. And then here in 49, it says he'll reassign the desolate inheritances. I guess he will, won't he? See, the desolate inheritances, Israel and Judah had been taken out of the land into captivity. So you've got this land that's just going to wild animals and weeds and all sorts of things, and foreigners have come in. But now the servant's going to come. He's going to deliver them from their spiritual captivity, and he's going to reassign the inheritances. See, when they first got to the land, what did Joshua do? He assigned their inheritances. But now they're coming back to the land, and the new Joshua, that's Yeshua, Jesus, is going to reassign the desolate inheritances, and apparently he's going to give it to eunuchs and foreigners, and all sorts of riffraff are going to be allowed in and have part of the inheritance. What in the world is he thinking? Next thing you know, he'll be letting Samaritans in too. And then in 54:10, we read a couple weeks ago, though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace. My covenant of peace. What is this covenant of peace? 55:3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. This hesed love that we talked about over the last 2 weeks, this love from God that will not stop, that goes beyond the boundaries of any legal obligation. It goes above and beyond what anyone's expectation would be, and it will never end. That's the covenant. These eunuchs are holding fast to the new covenant. The servant has made that covenant. Christ is that covenant. The gospel is that covenant. And that's what they're clinging to. And then we read about the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord in verse number 6. What do they do? They to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him. Again, note the God-centeredness of this. To serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him. And notice what they're doing. Serving him, loving him, worshiping him. Listen, biblical righteousness is ultimately a righteousness that is at its root. And I'm going to use a word that some of you don't like, but I'm going to use it in the right way, so bear with me. At its root, it's a religious righteousness. Now, by that, I don't mean it's a religious in the negative sense of the term where people have become pharisaically religious. But I mean by religious that it's a God word. It's a worship-oriented type of righteousness. It's not just philanthropy. It's not just good deeds by in and of themselves. It's always rooted in and centered around God and who He is. And it always grows out of the mercy that we've received from God. Therefore, because of what He's given me, because He loved me first, I love others. It's always rooted and connected to Him. And it's fascinating, this word serve, to serve him, is a specific word that's used throughout the Pentateuch about the Levites and the priests. It's the way they would minister to the Lord or minister before the Lord. Now these guys are ministering before the Lord. It increases the shock value, the unexpectedness of this passage. I mean, not just are the eunuchs allowed in now, not just are the eunuchs blessed, but they're taking the place of some of the Levites. Now, if we wonder if that's really what's meant by the use of that verb, all we need to do is Go to the 66th chapter and we read the following. In verses 20 and 21, they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, and I'll select some of them. Them who? These foreigners. To be priests and Levites. The foreigners are not only allowed in, now they're going to be priests and Levites. How do they don't have the right bloodline. How can they be priests and Levites? Because the essence of priesthood, the essence of being a Levite was not first about bloodlines, but first about being a servant of God, motivated out of a love for God, rooted in the mercy that they had received from God. And here, this righteousness involves love for God, worship to God. It's an overflowing life of one who has received mercy from God. And note that the foreigner is also said to be keeping the Sabbath and holding fast to the covenant. He's ceased from his own works. He's entering into the grace-motivated works that God has created for him to do. And he's holding fast the covenant. Just as for the Israelite, the Sabbath was a weekly reminder that their lives were centered around God, the Creator. So this person is living his life centered around God, the Creator. And like Mary and Martha, you recall Mary and Martha? It's the one who ceased from her works and centered herself on Jesus, sitting at his feet listening. That is the one that chose what was needed. Here, it's those who have ceased from their works, have embraced that Sabbath of ceasing from their works and have centered their lives clinging to the covenant, Christ who has been made a covenant for them, clinging to him, holding fast to him. That's where righteousness is found. And from that grows a life that is truly life. A love that is truly love. That's why we're told repeatedly in the New Testament to hold fast to the gospel that we've heard. Hold fast to what we have believed. Why? Because we need to be clinging to the covenant, which is Jesus Christ. It is inherently God-centered, this righteousness. And it's inherently God-centered as we cling to Christ. We sang it earlier. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you. What do we make it? What have we turned it into? If our relationship to Christ is centered around anything but him, we've got some adjusting to do. It's a totally unexpected promise. There's an unexpected blessedness, an unexpected righteousness, and there's an unexpected promise. Notice in verse 5 the promise. The eunuchs, once excluded from the assembly, now have a promise that they'll have a name and a memory in the very temple itself. A name and a memory in the very temple itself. The eunuchs whose posterity had been cut off will now have an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And get this, better than sons and daughters. Who are the sons and daughters? The children of Israel. Better than that. That's crazy. I know. It's just totally unexpected. It's like right here in the middle of Isaiah, what happened? Is Isaiah gone like mad on us or something? What is he talking about? See, we get so accustomed to the idea that as Gentiles, yeah, we come and we worship Jesus. We just kind of get to thinking that's normal. We don't realize just how foreign a concept this is right here in the middle of Isaiah. It's crazy. Crazy good. Verse 7, the foreigners. Notice the promise to the foreigners there. Welcome to the place where the Lord dwells. Notice here. And these I'll bring to my holy mountain. I'll bring to my holy mountain. Psalm 43 says, bring me to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. That's the place where God dwells. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. It's a very personal place to be brought to someone's house. It's a house of prayer because, you see, when you live in the house, the kids, dad may be a very important person. Dad may be feared by many, but the kids, they just crawl in his lap and start asking him for whatever they think they need. And that's what the Lord's saying. He says, I'm not going to keep you over there. I'm not going to put you up in a hotel across town. Now you can come dwell in my house. It's a house of prayer. It's a house where you're welcome to make all the requests that come to your mind. Just come and call on me and find joy in doing so. It's like a bunch of kids running around saying, Dad's home, Dad's home. Hey, Dad, you bring me any candy from the office? Hey, Dad, what'd you do to Dad? They're there in the house of prayer filled with joy. And who are they? Foreigners? Excuse me, Lord, didn't you realize we were supposed to be the ones allowed in? Why are they in? So the people would have been thinking as they heard this. God wants you to have joy in his house of prayer. He's promised it. Have you experienced joy in the house of prayer? Do you experience joy in the house of prayer? Well, no, I don't really have joy in the house of prayer. Well, if you aren't experiencing joy in the house of prayer, let me implore you to consider these promises. The promises of Isaiah 54 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. The call of Isaiah 55, the promises here that there's nobody that's going to be excluded. I mean, if the eunuchs are allowed in and the foreigners are allowed in, all who come like Mary and cease from their own works and stay before the feet of Christ and receive what he is saying, all who come to drink will be received. Nobody is going to be excluded, but they must cling to that covenant, to Christ. God wants you to have joy in his house of prayer. He's invited you to come. It's a house of prayer for all nations, which is to say, I mean, surely, yes, you could go there and pray for all nations, but that's not the point. It's a house of prayer for all nations, which is to say, it's a house of prayer for all the nations to come in and join in the family. Join in. You're in the house now. Start asking me whatever you will, and I'll do it for you. Sounds like the promises of Jesus or something in the Gospels. Jesus quoted these verses here. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations when he drove the money changers from the temple. You might think, well, that's an odd thing to quote there, but not so, because they had taken what was the court of the Gentiles, the space for all the nations to come and call on God, and they had filled it with tables for exchanging, buying and selling sacrificial animals. There's no more room for the nations to come. And so he's clearing the way. And he's about to clear the way by going to the cross a few days later for all the nations to come in and call on him by a new and a living way. But then we find, after these totally unexpected promise, that there's a totally unexpected wickedness. Let's look at that totally unexpected wickedness. Read with me in verse 9. Come, all you beasts of the field. Come and devour, all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They're all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They're dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They're shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries. Let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow we'll be like today, or even far better. Come, all you beasts of the field. Come, eat and devour. Now, I'm reminded of 55:1. Come, drink. All who are thirsty, come and drink. Drink of me. Listen to me, Christ says. We looked at that last week. And that precedes the blessing that we find for the eunuchs and the foreigners, that they indeed are the thirsty. They indeed are the ones who have come and partaken of Christ. But this is a little bit different invitation. You know, because I frankly don't like being at this feast. Because this invitation goes to the beasts of the field, and they're invited to come and devour. And on the menu are the people. It's not a good feast. And it's equally unexpected. But this time it's unexpected wickedness. And why is it unexpected wickedness? Because the wickedness is not found with the eunuchs or the foreigners, where you might expect to find it, but it's found with the very leaders of Israel itself. the watchmen, the guards, the shepherds, if you will. And note this comparison. Israel's watchmen are blind. They are shepherds who lack understanding. Verse 11. They are dogs with mighty appetites. So they're watchmen who are blind, dogs who cannot. Middle of verse 10. They are mute dogs that cannot bark. Watchmen that are blind, mute dogs that cannot bark. Now, think about that. You've got watchmen who can't see. What are the odds they're going to warn you when somebody's coming? What are the odds they're going to be able to tell you, you know, off on the horizon, I see something? Well, they're not. The people are unprotected, right? Dogs, mute dogs that cannot bark. Now, these aren't pets. These are watchdogs. Right? Some people might get a dog for safety and get the idea of they let you know when a stranger's out there. It might be good. But if they're mute, they cannot bark. How much protection are they going to afford you? How much warning are they going to give you? None. The only thing you can do with them is shoot them. I mean, that's it. That's all there is. I mean, we're not talking pets. This is a watchdog. He's useless as a watchdog. Sorry for the PETA representatives. I'm really not going to shoot them. I actually like animals. I'm just demonstrating an obvious point here. And there are three problems listed here with Israel's watchmen. Why they offer no protection. Three problems. One, in the NIV it says they all lack knowledge. Literally, they do not know. They never have enough. Literally, they do not know satisfaction. They lack understanding. Literally, they do not know discernment. So follow that phraseology. It's emphasized when you see it the way it literally is read. They do not know. They do not know satisfaction. They do not know discernment. But what is it that they do not know? Is this merely a lack of cerebral knowledge? Are they just not intellectual enough? We need more intellectual watchmen. Is that the idea? No. I mean, are they unable to protect because their intellects aren't developed enough? They don't study enough? Well, that's not the issue here. I'm not saying that one shouldn't study, but that's not the issue here. Jesus told us to be careful of false teachers and false prophets, these watchmen of his people, but the false ones. And why did he tell us to be careful? He gets down to the point, and when they come before him, he's going to say to them what? I never knew you. I never knew you. See, they were blind because ultimately they didn't know the servant, the one who's been described in the last few chapters, the one who's calling to his people to drink. They didn't know the servant who laid down his life in Isaiah 53. They didn't understand the servant. They didn't know satisfaction because they didn't know the one who has living water, from whom flows a river of living water. They didn't know discernment because they don't know him who is wisdom. And who is being devoured? Now, that's the interesting thing here, because if we follow the analogy, the comparison that's being made between these watchmen and the watchdogs and everything that's going on here, and the shepherds, then if there are wild beasts coming to devour, it's the sheep that they devour. Now, Jesus was always had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That means they're unprotected. That devouring beast will come to them, but he desired to protect them. Just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was the guy that's beat up and lying on the side of the road dying. He's being devoured as the priest walks by in his self-indulgent life, not giving a rip about the guy on the side of the road, but busy with whatever he's got to do. It's that guy that's being devoured by his lovelessness. And as the Levite walks by, it's the guy, the nondescript guy dying on the side of the road, that guy that's being devoured. Because of the fact that he's blind, the Levite and the priest are blind. And this sleeping that they do, the end of verse 10, they love to sleep, lying around and dreaming. This sleeping that they do is analogous to their self-indulgent lives. And their drunkenness is their delusion. Notice at the end of the chapter, tomorrow will be like today or even far better. They just live in this delusion that they've somehow found this reality where the world is centered around them. And they're going to wake up one day and find out they've been deceived. They are so wrong. And the key evidence that they don't know the Savior is that they're seeking their own gain and not laying down their lives for the sheep as the shepherd did. Listen, there is a higher standard for those that would be shepherds and teachers of God's people. James tells us about it. It's a greater judgment, a more severe judgment. One needs to think twice before entering into that. But one of the dangers I think people have as they read verses like verses 9 through 12 here in this chapter is while you've got the whole first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 8, that's about the people, about those who've not, you know, they find themselves in that place like the eunuch and the foreigner, feeling like they're completely excluded from the people of God because of their lives. But they get to this last part and they start applying it to themselves. And they walk away and go, yeah, I'm like those guys. Man, this is me. But this is about the leaders. There's a different standard. Now, not that we shouldn't examine this and learn from it. And certainly I should be learning from that. And the pastor should be learning from this. But as people, don't take the judgment of the end of this, which is spoken to the leadership, and apply it to yourself, the eunuch and the foreigner who's feeling condemned and guilty and not accepted by God. Don't misuse the text that way. It's the job of the shepherds to make sure that the grace of Christ is available for the sheep so that they're protected from the enemy. Well, as we prepare to have communion this morning, I'll tell you, there's another text in the New Testament that I'm struck by as I read this chapter. Not only am I reminded of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the unexpectedness of what happens and this righteousness being fulfilled by the totally unexpected in a way that seems to exist in contradistinction from the law, as it were. But I'm also reminded of another chapter, chapter 7 in the book of Mark. You may be familiar with that, maybe not by number, but you may remember when Jesus tells the Pharisees, the watchmen of Israel, about how it's not what goes into the body that makes a man unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, what comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. And he goes on to describe their wickedness, the wickedness of their hearts, and how unclean their hearts were. And they were offended. And the disciples later are like, Jesus, you realize that that offended them? Well, of course he realized that offended them. He was exposing their wickedness, just like these shepherds here in this chapter. And how unclean they were. But yet, right before them was the one who could cleanse them. Right before them was the Messiah, the Savior. But they rejected him. And so they leave unclean. But then in the very next verses, at the end of the chapter, you have a foreigner. A Syrophoenician woman, nonetheless. In their culture, that would have made her twice the foreigner. Now, then just, you know, now it's not just foreigner squared. Now we're going to go foreigner to the third power, because not only is she a Syrophoenician and not only is she a woman, she's got a daughter who's possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed daughter. And she comes to Christ saying, cleanse my daughter. She recognized her uncleanness, and she recognized the uncleanness of her daughter who's possessed by an unclean spirit. And Jesus says, well, it's not right to take children's bread and give it to dogs. But she reveals that she had seen something of who was standing before her when she says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. What was she saying? She's saying, I may be a foreigner. I may be the most unclean foreigner you'll ever meet, but Jesus, there's enough bread on your table that my daughter and me can get cleansed from one crumb that falls off. There's enough bounty at your table that there's going to be plenty of crumbs for whoever gathers up. And listen, maybe you're here today. Maybe you're the eunuch. Maybe you're the foreigner. And you're thinking you're unclean, you're excluded. I've got news for you. There's so much bread falling off the table of Christ. that there's plenty to cleanse your soul. As you drink the living waters that flow from Him, as you drink the broken body and shed blood of the Savior that cleanses you. As we partake of communion this morning, we are contemplating the One who was made to be a covenant for us, this very covenant that we want to hold fast to. The night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is broken, given for you." And He took the cup and He said, "This is the new covenant in My blood." See, it's He who has made a covenant, a new covenant in His blood, shed for us for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Let us go to Him believingly and partake of His grace. We do it symbolically in this meal. For all who are believers here, you're welcome to partake of this table of Christ with us. If you're not a believer, we just ask that you would pass it on. So let's go ahead and distribute the elements. We'll all partake together when everybody has the elements.
When the music fades in,
it's all about you. And as we prepare to partake of this meal, Lord, we come and we sit at Your feet, knowing that our only righteousness begins right here, as You forgive our sins through Your shed blood, and You nourish our lives that we would walk in the ways that You've designed for us on the strength that You give us. Lord, we've ceased from our labors. We've entered into a Sabbath rest. We cease from our evil deeds. We no longer trust in ourselves. But we drink of the river of living water that flows from within You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and partake. Well, let's stand together. We'll just sing that chorus to end and